You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Thursday, September 9th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding with me to work from the doctor's office. I am riding into the office today for a meeting with a vendor. So I said I'll do a Christian commute along the way. And I'll probably just do the Bible chapter review on the way there. Then I'll do the question and the show topic on the way back. I have two shows to upload today because last night I did another sermon review from Rockbridge Community Church in their Promise Keeper series. So I've got to work that audio file up and upload it. And then work this audio file, and the audio files I intend to make on the way back from work. I'm probably just going to go into the office for this meeting, have lunch with the vendor, and then drive home and finish my work day at home, in case you were wondering. And if there are slight delays in the show like this, it's because I got a sucker at the doctor's office. When you check out, they have a bowl of suckers. I have a special edition, limited edition, special edition, I forget what the wrapper said, Dum Dum. It's Hawaiian punch flavored. So a flavor of Dum Dum I've never had. It's good, but I have to say I'm a little disappointed. I'm a little disappointed because they used to have Tootsie Pops and Tootsie Roll Pops, which is a more substantial lollipop than this, but I guess times are hard. I've now complained to the lady at the front desk and the doctor. So we'll see. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't know what today's show topic is going to be because I haven't made one up yet. And I don't know which question I'm going to answer in the inbox. So those things will be surprises to you, I guess. I do know that I'm going to start Matthew chapter 6 in the Bible chapter review. Because I recall, even though it's been over a week, that I finished Matthew chapter 5 in the last Bible chapter review. Now, we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. We've just ended chapter 5 and we're starting chapter 6. Now, the little New American Standard Bible heading on chapter 6 is giving to the poor and prayer. And by way of reminder, those headings aren't there in the scripture itself in the Greek text. These are things that Bible translators have added to help us understand the point of the passages as we read them. And hold on, I've got to make extreme focus on making this green light. Oh, it turned yellow and I made it. There are these big construction trucks coming and I had to beat the light, and I did. And let me merge onto 75. It's a tricky place to merge right here. I think this is exit 290, the very exit of the demonic church of Freemasonry, Roland Springs. Here we go. All right. Now that I've successfully merged, I want to drift over into the fast lane, and then I'll get started. Come on, Nissan Rogue. If you're going to go that fast, pass me so I can get over. My wife's been driving my car. My mirrors are all messed up. All right, people. Come on now. Let me get over. Oh, you're from Florida. Odd to see a car from Florida traveling at a high rate of speed. It's leaving Florida. Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to cover verse 1 today. Oh, and there's the chest pain I've been having. That's what I went to the doctor for. I have been diagnosed because my EKG is apparently fine with something called, I can't pronounce this, costochondritis. I don't know. But anyway, apparently it's not life-threatening. Matthew chapter 6. People from Florida must cause the chest pain. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We're just going to do verse 1 today. Starting off chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. I think the key phrase here is to be noticed by them. Jesus is saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. It's not about practicing your righteousness before men. That's okay. Earlier, when we were going through chapter 4 and chapter 5, he talked about people noticing your good deeds and glorifying your Father in heaven. Like, people notice what you do and how you live with Christian virtue, and it's a testament to the Father in heaven. So it's okay to be noticed doing good things and practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness is a good thing, and we should be doing it. What Jesus is warning about is practicing your righteousness to be noticed by men. You want your righteousness to be noticed by God, because you're doing it for His sake and because of Him. If you're doing it to impress men, well, you're impressing the wrong person, the men, not God, or the wrong people. And that's not about God, that's about you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What you just say? Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Right, your reward's with the men who noticed you. You did it for them. So Jesus is going to go on in verse 2 and onward to talk about giving to the poor, and he's going to go into verse 5, to talk about praying. It is righteous to pray. It is righteous to give to the poor. And now we're going to learn how to properly do it. And with that, we end the Bible chapter review. All right, that Bible chapter review was short, and I'm nowhere near work, so I'm going to go ahead and go to a question in the inbox. Now, I'm having to take them out of order because I'm going to one that can easily be answered in the car. And if you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics, you can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com, SethDunn88@gmail.com, or dial 470-315-0875, 470-315-0875. And if you're a new listener who saw my advertisement on the Cass High School Jumbotron, it's really a sign on the scoreboard next to the Jumbotron. Welcome to the Christian Commute. I hope you'll listen to all the old shows and keep listening going forward. Aren't you so glad? Football season is here. And I feel so bad because I didn't do Brother Williams' football pick for the game. I went to that game, by the way, Miami versus Alabama, and Alabama throttled them. But let's get to the question. This question comes from Frank in Maryland. I got 4 or 5 good questions from Frank in Maryland, and I think I have some on there from a couple other people. But I have enough to get through a whole week when I get back to driving to work every day and doing a podcast every day. So Frank, his question's about Bible smuggling and lying. And he says he's reading a book called Memories of a Bible Smuggler. And there's a couple, I guess they were missionaries behind the Iron Curtain, and you weren't allowed to have Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in the 80s, so they had to smuggle them in. And they said, well, we lied about bringing Bibles in, and they said, but that's okay, Rahab lied to the Canaanites when they came and looked for the spies. And Frank's question is, should we use Rahab's actions as a prescription for justified lying? In other words, is the activity of Rahab prescriptive or is it descriptive? And I'll answer that question. But first of all, I have to explain to the younger listeners what the Iron Curtain was. Some of them might not know. So after World War II, Europe was split between Eastern powers and Western powers. The Western democratic powers, who had freedom and democracy, were the United States and the United Kingdom, and even though they really lost, France. France got taken over by Germany, but they were against Germany. And then there, the other victor in the war who was fighting against the Nazis was Russia. So these were the Allied powers. You can count France if you want to. But you basically, you had the United States, United Kingdom, and Russia fighting against the Axis powers. And as we all know from history, the Axis lost. So the America and the United Kingdom and Russia won. They won the war. And both of them were advancing to Germany. The United States was advancing to Germany from the west, and Russia was advancing to the east, and they were both beating the Germans badly. All right. So at the end of the war, everything, or all the territory west of Germany was free, democratic societies, Western-style democracies, and everything to the east was controlled by communist Russia. Even though they were separate countries, they were really puppet states of communist Russia. And Germany was split in two between West Germany and East Germany. And even Berlin, the capital of Germany itself, was split in two between West Berlin and East Berlin. And I actually went to Berlin when the Berlin Wall that separated the two sides of the city was coming down. I have pieces of that. So I was a part of that history. I was there. But everything to the east, there was this imaginary border called the Iron Curtain. It wasn't really there, but it represented the real border of those Eastern Bloc countries where basically freedom stopped. You had Western Europe, and then freedom stopped in Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain. And Christianity was not allowed under the communist Russian regime because they were communists and they were atheistic. And you could hear stories from those days and the Christians behind the Iron Curtain. The way they got Christian teaching were references to the Bible in anti-Christian literature behind the Iron Curtain. So in the 80s, you had missionaries. And I remember my church used to send missionaries to Romania when I was little at Woodland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga. The missionaries would have to go to these Iron Curtain Eastern Bloc countries and share the gospel, and they'd find little underground churches there to minister to them. And you'd have to smuggle in Bibles because the Bible wasn't allowed. And everything was real secretive. And the KGB would come after the churches if they were exposed. So that was what was going on back in the day, and missionaries would smuggle Bibles in. When you think of smuggling, you think of smuggling illegal things like drugs. Like, people are smuggling drugs in the United States right now because it's illegal. Or if you want to have a Cuban cigar, you got to smuggle it in from Cuba. I've had a Cuban cigar before. It was actually smuggled in by a Methodist missionary who smuggled the Cuban cigars into the United States in a box of female sanitary products. Because I don't care what country you're from and what culture you are. If you're a dude, you're like, all right, that's yours. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to touch it. I don't even want to go down that aisle. I'm not going down the pink aisle in the grocery store. So that's how she got the Cuban cigars in. But in the Eastern Bloc, the Christian scriptures, I mean, among other Western goods, probably, were not allowed. The missionaries are trying to bring Bibles to these churches who don't even have Bibles. So they're smuggling them in. And they would end up at border crossings. And they'd have Bibles in the trunk of their cars. And the guards at the border crossing. And I've been to these border crossings in Eastern Europe before the Eastern Bloc fell. And they would say, you know, do you have anything illegal in your car? Or even ask, do you have any Bibles? And in the case of this couple, they'd lie and say no. So they would say, no, we don't have Bibles. They would lie to the guards at the border. Because to them, hey, we got to get the Bibles in. And they justify that and say, well, think of the story of Rahab. So remember this story. It's one of the stories we often hear for people who believe in a situational ethic of telling the truth and claim to have a biblical worldview. So Joshua was about to attack Jericho. It's like the Elvis song says, Joshua in the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua in the battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. So Jericho is this walled city, and Israel's got to attack it. So he sent spies to check out the city. And the spies went in the city. You know, they can go in through the gate like any other traveler. But if they get found, if it's found out that they're foreigners, that they're Israelites, they're going to get killed. They're going to get captured. So they go and they make an acquaintance with a prostitute named Rahab. And she lives on the city wall. And it turns out that the people of Canaan figure out that the Israelites sent by Joshua are spies. And Rahab basically lets them out of her window down the wall. Like, you know, tie, you never see on TV these sitcoms where you're trying to sneak out of your girlfriend's room, you tie bed sheets together or sneak out of your parents' house on the sitcom. You know, one of those type of situations. I don't know if they use bed sheets. But Rahab sends the spies away, and then the people of the city come to her and say, well, where'd they go? And, you know, the spies went left, and Rahab says, they went that way. And she points right. She sends them the wrong way. She lies to the guards of the city because she has taken the side of God's people. She says, the fear of you has fell upon us. And Rahab turns to faith in God and rejects the Canaanites. Oh, there's the new Buc-ee's. I might have to stop on the way back. I hear they have brisket. Sorry. Anyway, back to Rahab. So these missionaries, these Bible smugglers, are going to say the same thing. Well, Rahab lied to the bad guys, therefore we can lie to the bad guys. But if you look at that text, first of all, Rahab's a prostitute. All right, we don't necessarily want to do what Rahab does. She's a whore. And I have to wonder, like, why were the spies at the whorehouse? Anyway, not a whorehouse proper, the house of a whore. So it's not like anything Rahab does is okay. Rahab misleads the Canaanite pursuers, the Canaanite guards, because they're the bad guys. Okay, I get it. But nowhere does God say, Rahab, you lie to those people. It's just something a person does under pressure. She's a good guy, quote-unquote good guy. Sometimes under the pressure, the good guys do the wrong things. That doesn't mean they're not the good guy. It means they're fallen, sinful people just like everybody else. Let me tell you, that wall of Jericho was coming down no matter what. Joshua sent the spies, but let's go on in the story. Did any of the intelligence of the spies come in hand in the conquering of the city? The answer is no. What'd God tell Joshua to do? March around the city. And they just march around the city doing nothing for 7 days. And then God supernaturally breaks the city walls down. And then the Israelites go in there and slaughter the panicked Canaanites. It's not like the guys were providing war strategy. And by the way, why did the next battle against the city of I've heard it pronounced Ai, but I think it's supposed to be I. Why did the Israelites lose that battle, even though they had numbers? God made them lose because they were being unfaithful. It's God who gives the supernatural victory when you're doing His work. When it comes down to it, they didn't need Rahab's lie to conquer the city. Rahab was just this Canaanite woman trying to do the right thing, but maybe not knowing what the right thing was. So, Frank, we cannot justify lying to the bad guy based on what Rahab did. It is not prescriptive. Possibly the closest thing you could get to a descriptive command to not lie, but mislead, is when God sent Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. And Samuel's like, well, Saul, suspect me. And I think God says to Samuel, well, tell Saul you're going in there to make a sacrifice. And I think Samuel does do that. But he also has other business, which is to anoint David. And again, that Samuel, who needed to be more faithful and just do what God said, like, God's telling you to go anoint David. Is there anything that God wills that will not be done? The answer is no. Just go do what he says, Samuel. And God has to be like, all right, well, tell him you're there to make a sacrifice. Maybe tell him the truth, but not the whole truth. Again, kind of a sort of a similar situation. But again, not a prescription to lie. Now, is it okay to smuggle Bibles into the communist country or the Eastern Bloc country, even though that's illegal? Heck yeah. Yes, it is. Go ahead and do it. God's word can go anywhere it wants. Nobody has the authority to restrict the sharing of God's word. Because, by the way, it's not just illegal to have the Bibles in there. It's illegal to share the gospel. Remember, the Sanhedrin tried to shut up the apostles, and they said, nope, we cannot shut up. We have to proclaim the gospel. So we obey the government's rules and regulations because they're God-ordained, where those regulations don't violate the Bible. So if you're in one of these Eastern Bloc countries, and I don't know, you're not allowed to drive a Ford because you have to drive a Volkswagen Bug. I don't know, because you have to have some Eastern Bloc car. All right, don't drive a Ford. I don't know what the laws were back then. But no one has the right to restrict God's word. It is absolutely acceptable to smuggle Bibles in. But what if the guard flat out asked you, are you smuggling Bibles? I think the biblical response to that guard is, yeah, I've got Bibles in the back. I want you to let me take them in, but if you want to take them from me, you can. And I'm smuggling these Bibles because I want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with sinners like you. And you share the gospel with that guard. You know, the guard needs to hear the gospel too. Think about when Paul was incarcerated in Rome. All of a sudden, what's the Bible say? All the Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel because Paul was with the guards. Now the Romans are the bad guys, to an extent in that story. But all the guards heard the gospel. You think Paul was incarcerated in his prison? I think we call it the Mamertine Jail. Do you think the people around him heard the gospel? I bet they did. The mission is not only to help the underground churches in the communist country behind the Eastern Bloc, but listen, those guards have souls too. How are you going to love your enemy if you're lying to him? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus said to do. This is an enemy. This is a persecutor. Share the gospel. Help him. Be truthful with him. He might not let you in. Okay, God didn't ordain it for him to let you in. Guys, do you think God has more power than the Star Wars Force? Remember in Star Wars when Obi-Wan and Luke Skywalker are riding in to the Mos Eisley spaceport on Tatooine, and the Empire is looking for the droids C-3PO and R2-D2? They're in the back seat of the speeder. Like, all the bad guys are looking. That's the contraband, those two droids. Darth Vader's already killed Luke's family looking for him. Obi-Wan rides up, and the stormtroopers guarding the city say, hey, what about those droids? And Obi-Wan says, these aren't the droids you're looking for. You can just let us go. He uses the Force, and the stormtroopers are like, oh, these aren't the droids we're looking for. He uses a Jedi mind trick. If Obi-Wan can get by the stormtroopers with a Jedi mind trick, do you not think the sovereign God can miraculously get you by Eastern Bloc security guards? Maybe God can ordain that they don't ask. Maybe God can ordain where they search your trunk and they can't find the Bibles. Like, they miraculously can't see them for whatever reason. But don't take matters into your own hands. Rely on God fully. Living a righteous life is not lying to your enemies and trying to deceive them. Be truthful. Let God miracle you past them. He may do it, he may not, but depend on him. Maybe you can share the gospel with those guards and save them. And by the way, I've brought this up. This isn't the first time I've sort of argued with someone about this. Are we not, in a way, living Bibles? We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I know what the Bible says. I might not be able to quote it all, but having studied the Bible my whole life, I can walk into some underground church and pretty much systematically answer any question they have because I've got the Word of God in my heart. It's treasured in my heart. And I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Guys, don't sell the Holy Spirit short. All the work of the apostles was done without a New Testament. I'm going to repeat that. All the work of the apostles was done without a New Testament. It hadn't been written yet, or they were still in the process of writing it. All right, I'm pulling up to work. I've answered that question. Good question, Frank. There's a part two to that. And I'll figure out how to get to that. Look, I almost forgot how to open the gate and log in at work. So I get to that. I'll make up a show topic. I'll probably talk about that after lunch. We'll see. Guys, thanks for listening. It feels good to be recording a show in the car again. Do I have a parking space? Yes, I do. All right. Talk to you guys later. All right, let's get to a show topic. Let's talk about, I think I'll call it skipping stones. And hold on, let me back out of my parking space. I'm at Bucky's in Calhoun. Now I've had the Bucky's experience. They truly have the world's cleanest bathrooms. And I was going to get some brisket, but I just ate lunch. So I'll get some later. I'll be by here a lot. It's right by my office. So now, oh, all right, now that I'm backed out, let me turn the air conditioning on. I think I'll call today's show title Skipping Stones. But it's really about exegetical preaching and its importance. And I thought I should talk about it, or the importance of this preaching style, given all the criticisms I am providing for the Rock Ridge Community Church sermons, five up to this point. And I keep making the point, I keep saying over and over, this guy's not preaching an exegetical sermon, this guy's not going verse by verse, he's just talking about whatever he wants to talk about, and going to find something in the Bible that supports it. Now, I would hope common sense would take over and say that's not the way to do things. But I want to make a point, and I want to be very clear about this, that what we call exegetical or expository preaching is not something we're commanded to do in the Bible. There's no verse in the Bible, New Testament or Old, that says thou shalt preach expositorily, book by verse, book by book, verse by verse. So why do I and so many others insist upon it? For example, why was I taught to preach that way in seminary? The Bible doesn't say to preach that way. Why was I taught to preach that way? And the reason behind it is this. We recognize that the Bible is God's Word. And we recognize that the preacher has a responsibility to exhort and teach the people using God's Word. And what's it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? Oh, my mouth is dry. I should have got a drink inside a Bucky's. What's it say in 2 Timothy 3:16 about the Word of God? That the Word of God is God-breathed and it's useful for training and reproof in righteousness. I'm just paraphrasing it. But the Word of God is useful. We want to recognize that that's what the Word of God is. So, of course, we should teach people that Word of God. The Bible also talks about rightly dividing the Word. And that's about teaching it and understanding it correctly. And if you want to get the message of the Bible, you have to identify the authorial intent. Because the Bible has many different authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. Excuse me. So if you just say what they say and explain what they meant in context, you will be communicating the authorial intent to God's people when you preach. And that's what exegetical preaching seeks to do. And there's really three parts of it. The first part of it is the exegetical work. You look at the text you're preaching. And listen, to do this, you have to have a text. And I want to emphasize that, so I'm going to say it again. You have to have a text. So if you're going to preach, say, from Hebrews 13, your text should be, well, let's go from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 through, I don't know, verse 20 or verse 17. Because we want to take a whole thought, a whole point, which is often expressed in a paragraph in English. I don't know if they had paragraphs back then in Greek. They didn't have commas and quotations. You know, it's not exactly our language. But you want to express the whole thought. And if you just pick one verse, you're not doing that. Greg Kokel, who is an apologist, I think his organization is called Stand to Reason. And he's got a podcast you can listen to if you want to. He has a quote and a saying, and I've repeated it on here many times. Never quote a Bible verse. In other words, don't just take a verse. For I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans not to harm you, to give you a future. All right, that's not about you. That's about Jeremiah. If I just quote a verse, people might not understand that that's about Jeremiah and the exile. That's just an example. So if you take, and this is from my example from yesterday, if you just take Hebrews 13:5 and say, keep yourselves free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for it is written, he will never leave us, never forsake us. That's not your text, man. That's a verse. That's a part of a whole other thought. And you're not giving the whole thought if you're not preaching a text, if you're just preaching a verse. So to look at a text, to preach from a text, you have to do the exegetical work. And the exegetical work is understanding what the words themselves mean. And a lot of the times the translators have already done this for us from translating from Greek to English. But you get out, you just basically exegesis is getting out the meaning of the words. And then you get into the second step of expository preaching, and I'm going, oh, this is a tight fit. Hold on. Ah, don't honk at me. I'm in between two 18-wheelers, and they're hauling cars, and there's not much room between us. Oh, I'm getting over, Kia. Just deal with it. All right, that was a tight squeeze. Hermeneutics. Sorry. You know, I always get distracted when I almost die. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is doing the interpretive work. Now we know what the words are, how should we interpret them? And this is where you go to culture, original audience, time of writing, context. And I'll give you an example. You remember yesterday, on the last podcast when I was giving a critique of the Promises of Rockbridge 5, Matt Evans says, and here we're going to give you the full Monty. What does that mean? It's a British expression. If you go to a suit shop, like a tailored fancy schmancy suit shop, and say, give me the full Monty, well, that means you're going to get a full three-piece suit. I mean, you're going to get the tie, you're going to get the pocket square, the vest, everything. If you go to a what they call gentleman's club and ask for the full Monty, you're going to get a naked person, a naked stripper. That's the full Monty there. In fact, there was a movie made in the 90s about a bunch of guys who were out of work steel workers, and they decided to be Chippendales dancers. All right, and that's neither here nor there. I'm just saying that's what that word means something in one context and another, and you got to interpret what the person means. That's a very crude example, but that's hermeneutics. Here are the words, and I know the meaning of the words, but what is the meaning of the author? And when you do scriptural hermeneutics, you look at the author, you look at the time of writing, you look at the original audience, and you look at his subject matter, and you also look at the rest of Scripture. I'm not going to take these words in isolation. I'm going to take them, and then I'm going to understand that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and these words fit in with the rest of Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So that's the hermeneutics work. And then you do the homiletics work. That's how you're going to, in a speech, present that to the congregation, to the people listening to the sermon. Let me get this. People are driving slow again. Now I'm stuck behind this car with a Black Lives Matter window decal. Oh my gosh. There's the thing about hermeneutics. Black lives matter. Absolutely black lives matter. But do I affirm that statement? No, because the organization Black Lives Matter is steeped in critical race theory and cultural Marxism. So when they say Black Lives Matter, they mean something different than I do. By the way, the individual driving that car with a Black Lives Matter decal and driving it too slow, unless I'm trying to pass her, come on, is... How about this? She looks like a very successful women's softball player without the heft to play softball. How about that? Not a very... Oh, come on. Not a very masculine or not a very feminine looking woman. And you know what? Kind of a jerk. I don't care what your bumper sticker says. If you're going to go slow in the fast lane, don't speed up when somebody tries to pass you. Now they're flying. Ugh, this person. Out-of-stater. I mean, what was I talking about? Homiletics. Sorry. This happens on the Christian commute. Get distracted by bad drivers. Homiletics is presenting the exegetical and hermeneutical work you've done in a way that the congregation can understand it. In other words, you're taking what the scriptures mean and explaining what it means to the congregation. And you can preach a text that way. And that's just a common sense good way to preach. Because why? You're always depending on the Word of God to do the work of God. Now, how could we contrast that with something, exegetical preaching? Yeah, we can contrast it with topical preaching. Like, we're going to talk about a topic, volunteerism, money, saying yes to God, whatever you want that topic to be. And you can give a faithful topical sermon. You can go to Scripture and look at where all that topic is addressed in Scripture. But there's the danger there when you're looking for something to make your point of using eisegesis, which is reading your own meaning into the text, instead of doing exegesis, which is getting the meaning out of the text. So if that doesn't make the case for expository preaching for you, I don't know what does. And again, we don't really have directions for how to do sermons exactly, methodologically speaking, or directions for how to do a liturgy, for example, in the Scripture itself. We have precious few sermons. We have some sermons from Jesus. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Sermon on the Plain, which is basically the same sermon. We have Stephen's sermon in Acts. We have Peter's sermon. And those were occasional sermons, if you will. And they were, especially Stephen and Peter's, steeped in Scripture. Peter's on the day of Pentecost. But we have the Bible. That's God's Word, and we want to communicate to the people, and expository preaching is the safest way to do that, and I think the most effective way to do that. Effective for who? Effective for the people of God. God's people accept God's Word. The people of this world who are perishing, who are blinded by the prince of the power of the air, and belong to the kingdom of darkness, they don't accept God's Word. So the deeper you get into God's Word, the more they're going to reject it. So if you're going to design a church for unchurched people, like Andy Stanley's churches, like Rockbridge and the churches like them, you're going to shy away from that deep exegetical preaching and go towards what I call skipping stones. And I gave the example the other day. When you're skipping stones on the river, up in the mountains, on the creek, and it's a shallow river, and you throw that rock and it bounces and it doesn't sink, hits the water, bam, bam, bam. You know, it bounces three or four times. That's what preachers like Matt Evans do. They quickly jump from verse to verse to verse to verse without ever going deep in any one of them. And that's not really teaching Scripture so much as using Scripture as a tool to make their points, tailored to a very specific group. And I can't show you in Scripture where it says, well, don't do it that way, or do it this way, or don't do it that way, or you have to use expository, or you have to use topical. Yeah, you know, we have freedom in Christ to faithfully preach by whatever method. I'm advocating for one method, that's fine. What you always have to do is look into intent. It's like modesty. What is an immodestly dressed woman? It's a woman dressed in a way where she intends to be alluring and draw attention to herself in a sexual manner. Now, in some cultures, that means showing your ankle. In some cultures, that means sharing your butt cheek. You don't believe women are sharing their butt cheeks? Go to a college football game. Go to a Braves game. Come on, cover up. You look like prostitutes. But they don't dress. They ain't dressing that way in Riyadh, I guess. But you get down into that intent. I think the famous Supreme Court opinion, I want to say Justice, was it Blackmun? I can't remember the guy's name, who says, I can't define pornography for you, but I know it when I see it. Talking about intent. What is the intent of an exegetical sermon? The intent is to teach God's Word in a deep, comprehensive way. Knowing... And you know this from a biblical worldview. You know that goat people or unchurched people, they're not going to like it. They're going to reject it. It's going to drive them away. So if the intent of preaching a topical sermon is to cater to non-Christians, de-churched, unchurched people, during a worship service of the church, then you don't understand church. And you're doing it wrong. You see, the intent flows from a lack of understanding of what church is. And if you're just, you know, take a wide sampling of various churches, the ones who do the expository work is churched for church people. Really, church for God, because we're there to worship Him and be His people and love one another. We want to learn about Him, exhort Him, and worship Him. And then the life coaching topical stuff, and there are different degrees of eisegesis, that's more for church, for the unchurched people, with a real lack of understanding of what church is supposed to be and who it's supposed to be for. And of course, with churches like that, then you're going to see a lack of biblical ecclesiology. What's that look like? Multi-site. You're going to franchise that McChurch. So that's why in these various sermon reviews, I keep saying, this is not expository teaching. This guy's just skipping around. What's the next verse mean? Present that to me in context. Guys, it's deliberately not presented to you in context. Do you get it? It's deliberately not presented to you in context. It's one thing when like a child makes an accident because they commits an accident. What do you do? You have an accident. When a child has an accident or accidentally does something because he doesn't know any better because he's a child, there's a difference between that and when an adult deliberately does something in an improper way. There's bad intent behind that. Contemptible intent behind that. Listen, you don't have some pastor over there, some senior pastor or lead pastor or whatever he wants to call himself, in any given church who's running an organization with millions of dollars of revenue. Some guy who reads an entire chapter in Scripture and says, I'm going to present two verses, and is doing it out of accident. You don't faithfully do that. You unfaithfully do that. And by the way, when you do verse by verse expository preaching, you can't help but do it the right way. If you commit to go verse by verse, you have to take every verse and you have to explain every verse and you have to do the exegetical, hermeneutical, and homiletic work on every verse. There's no jumping around. There's no skipping the quote-unquote hard parts or the parts that are more difficult to explain or difficult for people to accept. There's just not. How do you edify the church? You don't edify the church by watering down God's word. I would hope that's common sense. You know, the requirement of a pastor is to be able to teach. But the presupposition there is that the pastor will teach because he's able to. And I think it's really sad that there's guys out there who are probably able to teach, but don't. And I think some of them, like Andy Stanley, are probably just unregenerate. Or in it for the business. That's what I think. I don't know for sure. It's just my read. So this is what you, even if you can't do expository preaching, most of you listening to this have never been trained to do it. You might not have the ability to do it. That's fine. You don't have to. But you can still look and see, like, hey, how are they doing this? Is my pastor preaching expositorily, or is he like the guy at Rockbridge, being topical, somewhat manipulative, somewhat eisegetical? Not too eisegetical, but somewhat eisegetical. You can tell when people are doing this, even if you don't know how to do it. I can't hit a Major League Baseball over the fence, but I can tell the difference between when somebody's trying to hit a sack bunt and when somebody's trying to swing for the fences. I've never played an organized down of tackle football in my life, but I can sit there and read the defense, watch it on TV, and say this: they're in a zone or they're in man-to-man, and this is the kind of play they need to call. Just because I can't do it doesn't mean I can't tell what's going on, and doesn't mean I can't tell what needs to be done, and so can you. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. And if you're at one of these churches for unchurched people, it's time to go, because that church is not for you. It's not for God. It's to get numbers of the dechurched. It's a numbers game. God can make his own numbers. He doesn't need your number strategy. And one of the ways these types of churches operate is topical life coaching. It's sort of a correlation thing. Correlation, as is often and accurately said, correlation is not causation. Let me give you an example. Women tend to be paid, on average, less than men. And somebody wants to say, it's because they're women. Well, no, correlation isn't causation. And I think I've used this example before on the show. Women tend to be paid less than men because when a couple gets married and they're 25 years old and then they have a baby, the woman goes out of the workforce for 5 years to take care of the baby. She comes back when the child goes to kindergarten. He's got free daycare at kindergarten school. And she's now 30. Her husband's 30. And let's say they both are in the same profession. Well, now, let's see, if they got out of college when they're 22 years old and started in the workforce, she has 3 years of work experience. He has 8. Which one's going to work? Which one's going to earn more? The person with more work experience. If the father had stayed home to take care of the son, the woman would earn more. It's just that generally the mom stays home. That's a causation part. Correlation is just correlation. So there's a causation for these seeker-sensitive, almost social club, cool-to-be-here, growth model McChurches. There's a causation for that, and it's really bad, and it's really dark, and it's really unbiblical causation. Right? But you can identify them by certain correlations, such as multi-campus, such as topical life coach pastoring. And a lot of times when you look at these correlations, you will not find a prescription in Scripture against it. Right? Now, it is unscriptural from a standpoint of ecclesiology to have these multi-campus, multi-pastor, bishop model setups. I don't think that's biblical Baptist ecclesiology. And Baptist ecclesiology is biblical ecclesiology. Like I've said, this is a Baptist podcast. Right? This multi-campus stuff doesn't fly biblically. Where in the world do we see that in Scripture? We don't. It is a modern invention. And here's the thing. You'll see these churches that are a modern Western American invention, and they're catered to modern Western people who are worried about their standard of living and being in hip. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? How cool are we? You know, is our kid going to fit into the youth group type stuff? All right. So that's an unbiblical thing you can just look at and see, nope, I don't need to listen to your sermon. I see you have three campuses, you're in error. Bye. All right. That's a thing you can see in the Bible. That's a correlation. This is not scriptural. But you can also see other type of correlation things, and it might seem nitpicky, like, when is the preacher preaching in jeans and a t-shirt? The Bible doesn't say you can't preach in jeans and a t-shirt. That's fine. But a certain church with a certain mindset tends to do that more than others. Just like having a minister of visual storytelling, whatever in the world that is. Correlation. Do you have a minister of visual storytelling with a lip ring? Where's it saying in the Bible you can't have that? Doesn't say anywhere in the Bible you can't have that. Whatever. It just seems kind of odd. Correlation. You're trying to be like, we're capturing a certain type of people. Yeah, you know, there's some churches where the people wear crew cuts and suits, and they're judgmental. They wouldn't even let this guy walk out in the door. This judgy church. Come here. Guys, that's on purpose. De-churched people leave those kinds of buttoned-up churches. Like, we're going to get them in this one. It's on purpose. Correlation. Topical sermons. Topical life coach sermons. Jumping around in Scripture. Real quick, so you can never pin the guy down. I don't see topical sermons banned in Scripture. Certainly don't. I don't see Scripture saying prescriptively, you must preach exegetical sermons. It just seems wiser to me from a common sense perspective, as I've said. But that's a correlation to notice. So guys, this is just me presenting to you a correlation and the case for expository preaching. I hope I've done a good job. I can say this. The reason I can do this podcast off the top of my head in the car every day and say, oh, Scripture says this over here and this is the biblical way to do this and this is what this means, it's because I grew up under expository preaching. I know what the Bible says because I've heard the Bible preached. Not a bunch of jump around stuff, but since I was 6 years old, I sat and listened to expository sermons verse by verse. That's why I know the books and what they mean. Yeah, I mean, I went to seminary too. I have a Master's of Divinity. That certainly helps when you have a degree in it. But I wouldn't have been as good as a seminary student if I hadn't heard those expository sermons. I want to tell you, anybody who sat under those expository sermons for years is going to be a better divider of God's Word on a day-to-day, case-by-case basis than somebody who's not. Think about our question that Frank sent. And it was a two-parter, but I really accidentally answered part two. Part two of the question was, is there any justification of Bible smugglers for lying? And I'm going to say no. But think about the Bible smugglers. And one of the points I meant and says, if you're going to be a missionary in some country and the Bible is illegal and you can't get it in there, you're going to have to be a living Bible. You're going to have the Scripture in your mind memorized and in your heart. Not only that, you're going to have to know how to apply it. You're going to have to sit there and say, well, Hebrews was written to people who were thinking of leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism because there was persecution in Christianity. At least in part, that's why it was written. And it was written before the destruction of the temple. It doesn't say that anywhere in Hebrews. You just have to know that. And then you have to know from Hebrews who Christ is. And you have to know that the blood of bulls and goats isn't satisfactory to atone for your sins. Only Christ's blood was. You have to know that Christ is higher from the angels. You have to know that in past times and in sundry ways, God spoke to us through the prophets and the scriptures. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the incomparable Christ. You just have to know what that book says. You can teach people the meaning of that book if you know what it says. How do you know? Somebody taught you that book. What are you going to go into one of these countries as a missionary and talk about a money mentality? You got to have a money mentality. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. For God will never forsake you, so don't love money. Well, you didn't teach them anything about holding marriage in high esteem, showing hospitality. Hey, man, in these countries that hostile to Christianity, hospitality is all the more important when Christians go from town to town to be able to find other brothers to stay with. You don't just know verses, you know meanings. What's going on in Joshua? Well, leadership is transitioning from Moses to Joshua. And God is telling Joshua, as I've been with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And don't turn from the right or the left. Be strong. Chazak is the Hebrew word there. It's like it means rock, firm. Don't turn from the right or left. Be firm. Follow my commandments. Be firm, be firm, be firm, be firm. Be faithful going into the promised land. You know the stories, you know the meanings, you know the applications. You don't get that from life coaching. Smuggle the Bible wherever you go in your heart. You know that better, I'm telling you, from a lifetime of experience. A lifetime of experience, you know that better from exegetical preaching. It makes for a strong biblical church. It makes for a strong biblical witness. It makes for better evangelism. It makes for better apologetics. What it doesn't make is life coaching. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again sometime soon. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.